The scripture reading for this morning will be Romans chapter 7, verse 21 through chapter 8, verse 1. So I find it to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Have you ever been around somebody that was so good at everything that even the simple stuff that they did was impressive? I feel like most of us go through that at some point, some stage of childhood especially, that there's somebody that you watch because they do everything right. And so you pay attention to how they sit and how they talk and what they wear, what they drive, even how they hold stuff like a fork or a handbag or a pen or whatever it is. You pay attention to the little details and you try to do it just like they do. We do that in church a lot. Those of us who grew up in attending a church setting, I feel like a lot of us have in our minds a picture of somebody that when you looked across the room or down at the other end of the pew, you wanted to sit like they sat. You wanted to sing like they sang. You wanted to do the little stuff that made them who they were because who they were was impressive to you. I know that we do that as kids. I think some of us struggle to grow out of that. We have somebody in our heads that's just, they still seem to be good at everything. So we watch the way that they talk to people, even as adults. We watch the way they handle difficult situations and the gifts that they give and the way that they parent their kids, and we want to be, you want to be the perfect Pinterest mom like that lady is, or you want to be the perfect athletic dad like that guy is, or whatever it may be. You want to do it just like they do, because the person himself or herself is just impressive, and even in the seemingly smallest events of their lives, they are impressive. I hope it doesn't come across as trite in any way when I say that Jesus ought to be one of those people, one of those with whom every little interaction is worth noticing, where every detail that you have is worth attention and imitation. That's what we're going to try to do this morning. I need you to have a Bible and open it to John chapter 4, the end of the chapter this morning. And what we're going to try to do is read a very little short story about Jesus and make some exceedingly simple observations about some powerful eternal truths from that kind of stuff. Just the little details, the little simple stuff that he does. And so we're going to be in John chapter 4 and we're going to start reading together in verse 43. These are the words of God. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him, and he asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. The story is super simple. And I want to show you 5 super simple things about what Jesus does there. The first one, and again, keeping this extremely streamlined this morning, the first one that I want to show you from this passage is that Jesus knows us. Jesus knows us, and he knows as he knows this man in the story. Now, normally when we say that in a sermon, that's usually setting us up for some really good news and some really kind of feel-good ideas. Normally we talk about how nice it is to have someone who knows you intimately and who loves you so much. And there are plenty of good reasons for us to talk that way in the scriptures. I mean, the scriptures themselves say that he does know us each individually, so much so that the very hairs of your head are numbered, and it's always a risk for me to bring that verse up. You make the jokes to yourself, and we'll just leave it, okay? But there is that sense in the scriptures that he knows us individually very well, and that he loves us on a very personal level. But when I bring it up this time from this story in John chapter 4, what I mean to point out to us is the same sense that we get from other places in the Bible where it says that God knows our frame, that we are but dust. And what you find in this story is that Jesus knows pretty well that we're weak dust at that. That with all the weakness that the idea of weakness that carries is pretty well demonstrated here in this passage. Our spiritual weaknesses do not escape Jesus' attention. And so when the man comes to him and he says, "Come down before my son dies," Jesus says to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." We're not going to believe based on just the words. We need something more than that. And what I think is interesting, you look at that verse there where he says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." In the original language, both of the times that he uses the word "you," it's plural. And that doesn't always come across in English, but if I can say it to you this way to help you know what I mean. Basically, Jesus says, unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all will not believe. Okay, it's a plural group thing. And basically what he's telling us is that he knows our weakness. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the tendencies of human nature. And he knows that the people around him then will demand signs and wonders. He knows that we too will continually be dissatisfied with what God has already given us in Jesus, and we will try to demand more, which is a pretty dangerous thing. And yet, because Jesus knows us, he's able to give us something that we really need. He's able to give us the perfect remedy to this weakness. And that's what he does next. The very next thing that Jesus will do is he will teach us what we really need to know. And he will do that with exactly what he says we need, which is signs and wonders. Jesus heals a boy without ever being in his presence. And it's an amazing thing to see. It's an amazing feat of power that happens in this story. But what I think is really interesting about it is that what Jesus does here, it's not flashy, right? Jesus is not the greatest showman. He really doesn't put on much of a show at all. He's a great teacher, and he is great at getting attention if that's what he intends to do. But here, that's not what he intends to do. What he intends is to teach, and to teach a powerful lesson to those who are paying attention. In this little episode in the text, John, the writer, calls the healing of the boy a sign. Now, John will use that phrase, that word, a lot for the miracles that Jesus does. And it may just be that that was just his chosen word for that. Signs, wonders, miracles. It may just be that that's the word he chose and he didn't mean much by it. But I tend to think that the Holy Spirit probably does mean a little bit more by using that particular word. A sign is always something that points to something greater and more real than itself. And so if you see that diamond-shaped yellow sign that has the squiggly line with the arrow on it, well, the sign is there to tell you about the realities of the road ahead. It's there to point you to something greater and more real that is coming. A billboard a billboard that's advertising a big convention coming to the fairgrounds, or that's telling you about a store that you need to go visit, what that is doing is pointing you to the more real experience of the convention itself, the store itself. You sign your name to a document. What that signature does is it points to the reality of you as a person. Okay, so in all these cases, what you have is something that points to a grander and more real reality. And that's, I think, what happens here as well. Jesus is using the healing of this boy to teach us something greater and more real than even him healing physical sicknesses and illnesses. What he's doing is demonstrating the greater realities of spiritual life that are at play within us and around us every single day. Jesus, in this little short episode, is undoing the spiritual realities of the downfall of mankind that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. He is showing us in this one little episode that he can undo that and redeem mankind from the time of the tree of life. You think about it, when man was separated from the tree of life, that's when we began to suffer and die. That's when the body began to experience sickness. And now God has come on the scene to stay the hand of sickness and to stay the hand of death itself. He will stay the hand of death for this boy in this story. But what he's showing us and what he is teaching us here is that he can stay the hand of death, not allowing it to hold us either. His healing this boy is pointing to a greater and more real healing that he will bring to all the nations. I always love the language. It's grown on me, especially lately. The language that you read about in the Revelation, when it talks about the tree of life being there in the New Jerusalem, and it says that its leaves are for the healing of the nations. What a powerful concept of God bringing people of all nationalities, of all backgrounds together and healing us, healing our souls. And what an impressive thing to think about, that that's what Jesus is doing, is teaching us about that here in this simple little story. And that's really the next thing I think that's worth noting here, is how impressive all of this is. Because in this story, Jesus, if we are paying attention, will impress us. There are a whole lot of reasons to be impressed with Jesus through the entire story of his interaction with us. There's tons of just massive cosmic stuff at work through the whole Bible story. But even here in this little story, the small interactions between Jesus and this officer from Capernaum, they're small, but there's some mighty truths that impress us if we are truly paying attention here. Let's grab the text. I want to show you a couple of things about it, because John kind of assumes in this text that that we know a little bit of background, some of the stuff that he tells us about in his writing, some of it that he doesn't. So you take a look at chapter 4, you look at verse 45. In verse 45, he mentions the mighty works that Jesus had done at the feast. If you go back to John 2 in verse 23, it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And if you read that whole context, you get a bit of a feel for the fact that Jesus kind of becomes a celebrity there as he is healing and just all sorts of other powerful miracles being done there. So that's number one. You need to know that. John doesn't tell us that necessarily, but there it is, connected from earlier in the story. The other thing you need to know about is this little phrase that he uses in verse 44 that's in parentheses in most of our Bibles, where it says that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Now that's from Luke. That's from Luke's gospel. He's the one who tells us about that. And it's the story where he tells us that Jesus couldn't do very many mighty works in his hometown of Nazareth because they didn't believe in him. They didn't have faith. I mean, this is just the carpenter's kid, right? He can't be the one that they're talking about with all this impressive stuff done in Jerusalem. And so those are the two things that make for the background to this story. And with that as the background to this story, there's two reasons that I see here. And for my note takers, maybe this is your two brackets to put there. There's two reasons to be impressed with Christ. First, we should be impressed with the nature and the quantity, the nature and the number of the signs that Jesus does. The people in this setting, they are not wrong for wanting to see something great from Jesus. All of God's people delight to see God do something great. We do. And that's what the people wanted in the Exodus, and that's what they got. And they should have enjoyed that. They would have done well to enjoy the grandeur of what God can do. The problem is not then with wanting to see God do something great. The problem is with only wanting to see something great. When we don't want to believe in Him with all of that entails, and we just want to see something amazing, right? It's like that scene from The Incredibles. What are you waiting for, kid? I don't know. Something amazing, I guess. Well, that's sometimes all that we do with God. And yet we are unwilling to give Him any more of ourselves. Now, I want to just tell you, I think we ought to allow ourselves to be immersed in the stories of the Gospels often enough that we are able to appreciate the greatness of Jesus in these stories. I know that we've grown up, many of us have grown up with the story of the fact that He fed 5,000 people from one kid's lunchbox. But can I just point out that He fed 5,000 people with one kid's lunchbox? Wow! There ought to be times when we are impressed with the number and the nature of what Jesus does. But secondly, from this text, can I point out to you that in the seemingly simple story of Jesus healing this boy, the nature of this healing is unreal. It borders on unbelievable. Because here, this small act is impressive all by itself. Jesus heals a boy whom He hasn't seen, whose condition is unknown to Him, and who is in a village 20 miles away. Now, you don't catch that necessarily in the story, but if you take a look again, verse 46, Jesus came into Cana. And in the end of that verse, the man, we learn, is from a city named Capernaum. Now, straight line walking, that's about 20 miles. But the topography of the area means there's no such thing as straight line walking from Capernaum to Cana. So it's about 25 to 30 miles, depending on how you go. And so this guy has covered all this distance to come and ask Jesus to heal his son and to come with him to heal his son. And yet Jesus just kind of almost nonchalantly says, "No, he's fine. Go home." And in over 20 miles, having never seen the kid, having no knowledge of the condition, the boy is healed. This kind of writing is maybe frustrating to us as modern readers, because when we get used to somebody telling a story, the reason that they tell the story, the reason we always tell a story the way we do, is to create emotional gravity in that story, right? We want to feel the tension so that when the tension is resolved, you know, everything just kind of comes together as it should be. But when the gospel or when the Bible writers write, they tend to just get to the point and then move on, which can be really frustrating for us. But you kind of see that here. I mean, we look at this and what it sounds like Jesus says in verse 50 is, "Just get out of my face. He'll be fine." And that's not really, I don't think, what Jesus is doing. But I think it's important for us to remember that the Bible writers are not interested in the emotional gravity of a good story. They're way more interested in the theological gravity of the story. What is this telling us about God? And if it's telling us anything impressive about Jesus at all, it's telling us that Jesus is not limited in His power. And that's a truth that's worth knowing in all of eternity. That Jesus is not limited in His power. He's not limited by distance or by sight or by knowledge. In fact, a demonstration of power like this, that He has covered many miles, it's happened in an instant the way that it does, that kind of demonstration sounds like the kind of thing that only God in heaven can do. Only an unlimited God can do this sort of thing. And you know what? I think that's exactly what John intends for it to sound like. He is teaching us that Jesus is God. "These things are written that you may believe." And he's teaching us that Jesus is God so that we can believe and so that we can be impressed with this Jesus. Now, I think if you've been around the Bible a lot, maybe the healing of the sick is one of those things that can get a little bit routine in the stories of Jesus. Both in the Gospels and in Acts, we just run across it all the time. And I fear that sometimes we neglect to notice the true force of the fact that what Jesus does here is he saves somebody's life. And in saving his life, number one, we ought to be impressed by that. But number two, let's just go ahead and talk about the fact and enjoy the fact that just like Jesus healed the boy in this story and saved his life, what we learn here is that Jesus heals us and saves our lives. There's a lot of prophecy fulfilled here in this passage. You can write down a couple of verses from Psalm number 107, verse 20. There's a pretty powerful connection between that one verse and the story of what happens here in John chapter 4. And then you can also write down Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, God makes one of my favorite promises in the entirety of the Old Testament. And when he talks about the sun will rise with healing in its wings. Oh man, doesn't that give you chills? That the sun will rise with healing in its wings. Because that's what God does. And that's what he's given us in Christ. There are references throughout the entirety of the Old Testament about God healing people and coming himself to heal either a nation or an individual. But that's what God does. You know, when we read a story, we kind of have a natural tendency to associate ourselves with part of that story. And being Americans and the thinking of ourselves the heroic way that we typically do, we usually associate ourselves with the hero of the story. And we kind of look at it and go, you know, I could do that, right? I could be that. I could fix that problem. That's okay, I guess, most of the time. But when we read this story, if we're going to associate ourselves with anybody in the story, we need to associate ourselves with the sickly character here, with the kid whose face is never even seen in this scene. We are the boy, and what we are dying with, the sickness that we are dying with, is sin. Our sins have put a separation, a distance between us and God, like the boy's distance from Jesus here. And just like Jesus sent his word, all he did was just speak. He said, go and your son will live. Just like he sent his word, God has sent the word to heal us. Now, we will not see Jesus face to face in this life like the boy didn't see Jesus face to face. But his father believed, and because of his faith, he was healed. And when we believe because of what we have heard, we can find healing in Christ. The differences between this story and our story is that we have a responsibility of that belief ourselves. We don't get to depend on somebody else for it, as the boy's healing depended on his father's faith. But nonetheless, the story is a pretty powerful demonstration of the fact that God has done what is necessary to heal us. And there's another facet of this story that I just kind of wanted to throw in here, a connection that I think will ring true for, I know will ring true for many of you. Pastors and evangelists, and I mean obviously both of those in the biblical sense, and I mean both of those to talk about those who pastor, whether they are paid for it or not, and those who are evangelists, whether they are paid for it or not. Those of us who teach and who shepherd, inevitably in our lifetimes, if we do it a lot, we will find ourselves living out a similar situation to the officer in this story. There's sometimes that you study and study and study and study with somebody and nothing seems to come of it. And for whatever reason, you have to stop the study, maybe just once, maybe for, you know, an indefinite amount of time. Somebody moves away, somebody gets sick, you just lose contact. But after having studied with them, you continue to pray for that person. You pray for God to save them. And one day, you've had this experience, some of you I know, weeks or months or years down the road, you meet up with a friend and it turns out they knew that person you were studying with. And suddenly it all clicks together and they tell you, you know, so-and-so became a Christian because of all that time that you spent studying with them and teaching them about Jesus. And you ask them, well, when did that happen? When did they do that? And the answer turns out to be right around the time in your life when you were praying for them. And it's the same kind of thing, right? This father goes to Jesus and he says, heal my son. And Jesus says, okay. And as he's going home, he finds out, you know, he was healed exactly when his father asked for Jesus to do that. And so I bring that up, I guess, to say to those of you who continue to pray for your loved ones, keep doing that and keep asking Jesus to heal them, because that's what he does. It's happened before. It happened in this story, and it has happened in many lives of believers in the history of our people. And so just keep that in mind, that this little story is a microcosm of the reality that we can be redeemed in Jesus Christ. In the passage that was read earlier, Paul asked, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus has shown us in all of the gospel stories that he can keep a person from dying. He can heal what is impossible for doctors to heal. He can heal what makes a person unclean and make them clean. He can heal everyone who believes in him, regardless of the number. He can heal everyone who believes in him, regardless of their racial or economic or social background. And Jesus can heal to the extent that he raises from the dead. How much then should we trust him to heal us from the sickness of our sin? And why? Why does he do any of that? Why does he heal the man's son in this story? Why is he willing to heal us? Why do we continue to pray to him to heal those whom we love? And the answer is because he is kind. Because he is a good God, and because he loves us. And so because this God is kind, he heals this boy whom he's never met, and he heals us if we are willing to believe in him. Thank God for the healing and salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. That's good news, y'all. But as you probably know, and I almost hate to end here, but we're going to, because I think it's the most helpful way to do this. As you probably know, when the good news is given to us, it always presents with a challenge. And so Jesus says to the man, not, I will come with you. Not, okay, let's go to Capernaum, let me see him. Not, yeah, let me send one of my apostles to go and take care of this. He says, go. You came all this way to ask me to come and heal your son. And Jesus' answer is, go home. The boy will live, but you have to just go home. And what I love is that the text actually tells us the man believed and he went. He believed and then he did what Jesus said to do. Our challenge, brothers and sisters, is to believe and then to do what Jesus has said to do. And there are a lot of ways that we could put that to work in our lives, but we need to be sure that we're open to the possibility that, you know, maybe the answer is not going to be as exciting as we want it to be. And maybe the answer is that we haven't done all that we think we have. I'm going to talk to you tonight about some of my experiences teaching the Bible doctrine of fasting. That we should be doing that as God's people. But I tell you that most of the time that I teach on that, it's met with laughter and jokes and justifications. We rarely meet that topic with faith. But shouldn't we just believe and go do as Jesus has commanded, like this father who believed and he went home like Jesus commanded him to do? And what about the Bible's teachings on parenting? A lot of times when we talk about what the Bible says we must do as parents for our children, those commands are met with opposition because studies show this opposite thing, or it's been my experience that this other thing, or, you know, I was always told this other thing. Rather than just, the Lord said this, I believe, and I will do that. Or what about giving to the poor? That's commanded in the Bible. But how many occasions can we think of where we shouldn't give our money or our time to the poor who need it? I guess we can come up with some good reasons, some good times for that. But how many more times could we think of where we should help the poor? You probably come up with a lot more opportunities. Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. We will always have opportunities to do good. But probably, if we're honest with ourselves, we have come up with a lot of reasons why we shouldn't do, rather than just believing and going and doing what Jesus has said. Now, how about doing a good job when you're on the job? You know, Jesus commands that we should do that. Do we believe him and just go do what he's told us to do? Or do we make excuses? And we say, well, yeah, I mean, I know, but Jesus never had to work for so-and-so. The people around me are just, I mean, there's no way you could, they don't pay me enough to do whatever, right? How many times do we do that when the reality is that what we should do is just take this man's example and believe and go do as Jesus has commanded? And maybe the ultimate example of that, maybe the ultimate challenge in all of this for us, is the idea of baptism for the forgiveness of sins. The idea of receiving salvation in Jesus the way he said we should receive it. He's commanded that of us, to be baptized for the remission of sins. He has commanded that of us just as plainly as he told this man to go home to his son who was healed. But we don't treat the command of baptism like this man treated Jesus' words here. I know this because I got the opportunity not that long ago to present the Bible's teachings on salvation to a group of believers from other faith traditions. Probably a nice way to say that. And everybody tracked along. I was teaching it best I knew from the scriptures. And everybody tracked along together through passage after passage where the Holy Spirit directs us to confess our sins and to confess our belief in Jesus and to repent of our sins and turn away from our sinful lifestyles. And everybody's shaking their, you know, nodding their heads. Yes, that's exactly right. Amen to that. Everybody's tracking through all of those passages. And then when I read an equal number of passages from the same Bible speakers and writers with the same kind of language pointing us toward the necessity of being baptized to receive salvation, the answer was almost universally, yeah, but you can't say that somebody has to be baptized to be saved. It was almost universally the answer to everybody in that group. And I just asked them, well, why not? Why can I not say that if that's what the Bible says and you just agreed with all the other things that the Bible says? And the answers from the group were largely expected. Well, you can't say that because I don't see how that makes any difference. I don't see how that makes any sense. There are some people that can't get baptized. There's somebody that, well, if somebody died on the way to the church house, you know, there's all these different answers. You've heard many of them before. You call all of those either excuses or legitimate concerns. They may be both at various times for various people. But the question is still as simple as it was for this man in John 4. Jesus said, go, your son will live. And the man, this is the quote, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. Jesus says to you, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And the question is, will you believe the word that Jesus has spoken to you and do what he says? So where are you at with that? Are you ready for the healing of your soul? Are you ready to do what he says? And are you ready to act on the promise? He told the man, go, your son will live. He is telling you, be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In both cases, we are left to make a response. And so if you know that that's what you need to do this morning, then it's time to do it. And I want you to come and talk to me or to one of the shepherds about that while we're standing and singing this hymn.